Welcome, church. It's good to be with you this morning. I do not know every one of you, alas, but I know the one who does, and he is especially fond of you. Last week, I was walking in my neighborhood in Farmington Hills, and I was praying a little bit about this particular sermon, this particular series, when I heard the bells of a nearby church begin to ring. And I just noticed it, and I counted the chimes, and it chimed 9 times, so I knew that it was 9 o'clock in the morning. And I followed this sort of rabbit trail in my mind. I was wondering about the days before cell phones and the days before wristwatches and the days before pocket watches. There's a brief season of history where it was the job of the church to tell the surrounding world what time it is. And I thought that's fitting as a metaphor, figuratively, for what the church still does today. That as the church, we ought to be living with open ears, open eyes, open hearts, paying attention to what's happening in the surrounding world so that we can understand the time, so that we can tell what time it is. Because when we understand what time it is and what time this is, it changes the way we understand what's happening around us. It changes what we think and what we do and how we live. So I just began to sit in that question, what time is this? What time is this? So I have a thought about that. I'm going to hint at it with the parable from Jesus that I really like from Mark chapter 4. Jesus comes to the crowds and he says, a farmer went and sowed seed in his field. And day or night, whether he was awake or sleeping, it slowly grew. Though he didn't know how that was happening. The earth just did it by itself. First, the blade of grass shooting through the soil. Then the heads of wheat begin to form. And then the grain ripens. And when the grain is ready, the farmer comes out and he harvests it with the sickle because the harvest time has come. Church, I believe that the time for harvest has come. Let's pray. Father, I believe you are here with us. The power and presence of your Spirit, which fills your church as the body of Christ in this world. Teach us to pray with anticipation that you are moving and that you will move. Even today, even now, even in this moment. Would you speak to us? Would you embolden us to proclaim your gospel? All that you are, Jesus, what you've done, and how you're impacting our lives in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today is Pentecost. We're in part 7 of our 7-part series entitled Harvest, and it lands on a special day, a special time. This is the Feast of Pentecost. That's been celebrated for hundreds and hundreds of years by the Jewish people, thousands of years. And we celebrate it as the church, remembering Acts chapter 2, as a time just after Jesus was crucified, he was raised from the dead, and over a period of about 40 days, he appears to his disciples. And then he appears to them one last time, and he's talking with them. He's telling them essentially that he's about to leave and go back to the Father, but that he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And then when he does, they will receive power. And they will be witnesses of all that he's done in his death and his resurrection in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then they watch him as he ascends into heaven. So they don't know when the Spirit's coming. They just know that the Spirit is coming and that they will receive power. And so they, about 120 of them, meet together every day, and they're devoted to prayer. They're just praying in their homes, just waiting. And I wonder what that would have been like, right? What are you just praying? Hey, come, Holy Spirit. Is today going to be the day? Is today going to be the day? They're about 10 days away from Pentecost, but they didn't know the Holy Spirit was going to fall on Pentecost. It was just a feast day for the Jews. So they're waiting day after day, wondering, is this the day? Is this the day? And they're praying. Until the day the Holy Spirit falls, and the hinges of history turn as the church is born and the door to the kingdom of God swings wide open for all the nations of the world. Something amazing happened in that moment. But to understand what it means for us, we've got to understand what it meant for the Jews. Why did the Spirit fall on Pentecost? I don't know the answer to that because Scripture doesn't give it. But I think we gain some valuable insight when we learn how they're practicing this and as we read the Word today. So I was reading in the Jerusalem Talmud. So the Talmud is a writing of several rabbis. And it talks about how people would have celebrated this particular occasion, the Feast of Pentecost. Now, when we started this series, we said that God aligned his worship festivals with his harvest festivals, with his harvest season, I mean. And there are three major worship festivals. So let me tell you what those are, and then I'll describe what the Talmud says about Pentecost. The first festival begins in the spring. It's Passover. Remember Passover? We walked through that in the spring, in April of this year. That's when they celebrate the first fruits of the barley harvest. And from that moment, they begin to count meticulously seven sevens, 7 weeks. How many days is that? Anyone? 49. And then the day after that, they celebrate the Feast of Weeks. What comes after 49? Nailed it. Guess what? Pentecost is derived from a Greek word that means 50th. So the reason it's called the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. I'll refer to it as Pentecost for the rest of this sermon. So that's the second feast, and it celebrates the beginning of the wheat harvest at the start of the summer, and then there's a third feast that happens at the end of the summer, beginning of the fall, when all that final harvest comes in, and that's called the Feast of Booths, and it's a massive celebration because it's the last big celebration until that kind of dormant season, the winter rains come, and then everything starts over again with Passover in the spring. So we got Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Booths. And all of these tell the story of God rescuing his people physically out of slavery in Egypt, that's the Passover, rescuing them spiritually when he gave them the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai in the wilderness. They think about that and celebrate that on Pentecost. And then at the Feast of Booths, they celebrate that he brought them faithfully through the wilderness to the Promised Land. So in the Talmud, it talks about Pentecost and how they celebrate that time of year. So they're counting down the 50 days after Passover. And then they begin to look at their fields. And they notice that the first ripened grain comes up. And so what they do is they tie a ribbon around it to mark it, to make sure that they get the first fruits. And Scripture in Deuteronomy 26 tells them they need to bring the first fruits in a basket. And so they make their baskets, and it's a big to-do. The rich will decorate their baskets with all sorts of ornate things, with silver and with gold, and the poor will just weave what they have together, branches and different things, but then will decorate it the best that they can. And they'll put their first fruits in those baskets. And then they'll line up, they'll begin to come up and line up outside Jerusalem, because that's where you celebrate the feast. You come from all over, the Jews from all the surrounding nations, speaking different languages, coming from their particular spot in the diaspora, coming up to Jerusalem, traveling there, getting in line with their baskets and their first fruits, lining up outside of Jerusalem, and in front of them is this ox that's ornately regaled and decorated as well, that kind of leads them up to the gate. And then a temple official will come out and greet them with peace. Shalom, shalom, welcome to the feast. They say, let's go up to worship the Lord. And they'll come up and into the temple courts. They'll come a little bit at a time. And as they enter the temple courts with their baskets with them, they'll shout from Psalm 30, verse 1. Psalm 30, verse 1, they'll shout, I will exalt you, O Lord, for you have rescued me. You have not let my enemies triumph over me. You've refused to let my enemies triumph over me. So they're celebrating, they're rejoicing in victory. Then they come up to the priest. Priest puts their hand under the basket, and they have to recite these words, Scripture says, from Deuteronomy chapter 26. This is what they're to recite. It's a testimony of salvation. Starting in verse 5, you must then say in the presence of the Lord your God, my ancestor Jacob was a wandering Aramean who went to live as a foreigner in Egypt. His family arrived few in number, but in Egypt they became a large and mighty nation. When the Egyptians oppressed and humiliated us by making us their slaves, we cried out to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, and he heard our cries. He saw our hardship, toil, and oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a strong hand and a powerful arm. With overwhelming terror and with miraculous signs and wonders, he brought us to this place and gave us this land flowing with milk and honey. And now, Lord, I have brought you the first portion of the harvest you have given me from the ground. Then they're to place the produce before the Lord their God, bow down to the ground and worship before him. After that, they go out and celebrate because of all the good things that the Lord has given them and their household, and then they include the Levites and the foreigners living among them in the celebration. To hear the testimony of salvation. We were small, but now we're great. We were few, but now we're many. We were slaves, but now we're free. We were poor, but now we're rich. We have a land of our own, and all of this is because of you, Lord. And so we bring you our first fruits because it's both evidence of your faithfulness in salvation and a sign of our gratitude. A sign of our gratitude. Thank you for saving us. So this is the worship festival at the harvest time. And if you can imagine all these people coming in from the surrounding nations, these Jews from the surrounding nations, and all of the baskets of first fruits piling up around the altar to where you can't even get close to the altar. You can't, there's nowhere to stand because the entire temple courts is just filled with baskets of first fruits everywhere. And remember, this is at the beginning of the summer. The final harvest is still coming at the end of the summer. So if you were a Jew celebrating at the feast and you saw all those first fruits for that feast, the thought you might be having is, wow, if God is bringing this much in at the beginning of the harvest, just imagine what the final harvest is going to be like. So why did the Father choose this day to send the Spirit? See, this is the world that Jesus was in, this kind of celebration. And remember, after he was crucified and he was raised from the dead, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1 that he appeared to them over the next 40 days, giving them many proofs. And then he ascends into heaven after telling them the Spirit's going to fall upon them. And if you're counting from the Passover when he was crucified, 40 days, how many do we have left at Pentecost? 10 days. But they don't know that the Spirit's coming on Pentecost. They're just devoted to prayer, praying every day. 10 days away from Pentecost. Is it going to be today, Lord? 9 days till Pentecost. How about today? Is it going to happen today? Lord, come, Holy Spirit, today. 8 days to Pentecost. 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. With the people gathered from all these nations coming into the temple, proclaiming gratitude and celebration before the Lord, they hear a strange sound. On the day of Pentecost, all believers were meeting together in one place. Suddenly, there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them, and everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. Now, on a day when they would have been remembering receiving the law, the Ten Commandments, at Sinai, a mountain billowing with a mighty windstorm and fire above it, don't you think this would have gotten their attention? I think it probably would have gotten their attention anyways. But a windstorm and fire falls. Now the people that are coming from the surrounding nations, they hear this sound rushing through the streets of Jerusalem. They don't know what it is. And so they run towards where they heard the sound. So the crowds are amassing, and then they see these 120 people coming out, and they're proclaiming the mighty works of God. But the strange thing is happening. Even though they look like Galileans, they're speaking the languages of all the surrounding nations. And the people hear in their own native tongue the mighty works about who God is, what he's done. So many of them are amazed. Aren't these Galileans? How do we hear them speaking in our own language? They're perplexed. They don't know what's happening. What can all of this mean, they ask each other. But then, as is the case with any mighty work of God, there's always room for a scoffer. And someone says, oh, they're just drunk. Right? This is a feast after all. They just drank way too much new wine. These people are drunk. And that's when Peter steps forward to give his first sermon. With the 11 other apostles, I don't know where they were in Jerusalem, but I imagine them near the Western Wall, kind of, just standing up in that big public square, gathering the attention of the masses around them, standing on top of something. And this is what he says. Listen carefully, all of you, fellow Jews and residents of Jerusalem. Make no mistake about this. These people are not drunk. It is only 9 in the morning. There's the church telling people what time it is. No, Peter says, what you see was predicted long ago by the prophet Joel, and he quotes Joel. This is his first passage in his sermon. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. In those days, I will pour out my spirit even on my servants, men and women alike, and they will prophesy. And I will cause wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, and blood and fire and clouds of smoke. The sun will become dark and the moon will turn blood red before that great and terrible or glorious day of the Lord arrives. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's the invitation. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's the promise. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. People of Israel, listen, he goes on. God publicly endorsed Jesus of Nazareth by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him. As you well know, right? This wasn't done under a bush or in a corner or in a dark alley. People heard about this man. But God knew what would happen, he goes on. And his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. With the help of the lawless Gentiles, the non-Jews, you, he says, and he points to them, you nailed him to a cross and killed him. But God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life. Death could not keep him in its grip. And then he does something interesting. He quotes King David. He says, King David said this about him. He's about to quote from Psalm 16. See, the Jews, they believe that David, King David, not only was a forerunner for the coming Messiah, a savior, but they also believed that he was born on the Feast of Pentecost and that he had died on the Feast of Pentecost. And so this is the quote that Peter chose. King David said this about the Messiah, I see that the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. No wonder my heart is glad and my tongue shouts his praises, or I rejoice. My body rests in hope, for you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. You have shown me the way of life and you will fill me with the joy of your presence. Dear brothers, Peter says, think about this. You can be sure that the patriarch David wasn't referring to himself, for he died and was buried, and his tomb is here among us and with us to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised with an oath that one of David's own descendants would sit on his throne. David was looking into the future and speaking of the Messiah's resurrection. He was saying that God would not leave him among the dead or allow his body to rot in the grave. And then Peter brings more of his conclusion here. God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses of it. This is who he is, and this is what he's done, and this is how he's impacting us. God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses of it. Now Jesus is exalted to the place of the highest honor in heaven at God's right hand, and the Father, as he has promised, gave him the Holy Spirit to pour out upon us, just as you see and hear today. For David himself never ascended into heaven, yet he said, and then he quotes Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet. So on a day when everybody's shouting, I will exalt you, O Lord, for you have refused to let my enemies triumph over me, he chooses this passage to tell them, Jesus is the one that God has exalted. And he has not let his enemies triumph over him. And who are the enemies of Jesus? Peter concludes, so let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah. You and the Gentiles who are with you, in other words, the whole world, crucified with your sin, with your hostility, with your contempt, crucified the king over all creation, but God has vindicated him, raising him from the dead, and now there is power from the Holy Spirit, and his presence is among us right now, and that's what you're witnesses of. And with this bit of incisive teaching, they are pierced to the heart, the scriptures say. Because the king is going to come again. And who will be with him? Who will be his enemy? And who will be following him, trusting him, standing with him, suffering with him? And pierced to their hearts, they cry out, what must we do, brothers? What must we do? What then should we do? That's the sound of ripened grain ready for harvest. What? What then? Tell us, what should we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He says, this promise is for you, and it's for your children, and it's for the Gentiles, and anyone from all the surrounding nations who would call upon the name of the Lord, it's for them too. So he brings them to this point of just broken down, what should we do? But then he reminds them that the promise is for them. That the Holy Spirit is a gift that's for them. Just repent, just turn and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. And that day on Pentecost, 3,000 people believed Peter's words and were baptized and were added to the church. And I bet those early believers were looking at that thinking, wow, if this is what God brings in as the first fruits, just imagine what the final harvest is going to be. I think it's fitting that there's so few of us here today. I didn't anticipate that, but I should have, because it's Memorial Day weekend. But before it was ever Memorial Day weekend, it was the Feast of Pentecost. And God loves to start big things with a small group of people. He loves to do that. And so what I would offer you this morning, church, is a way to prepare for and be ready for the harvest. Because I believe it's coming. When I look at the early believers before that Holy Spirit fell, they were praying together. That's what they are doing. They were praying together. Will you pray together? Can we pray together? What I wonder about is not just, can we just go in a room and say words? Can we just walk through a list? I mean the kind of anticipatory prayer where Jesus has promised something is about to happen. Will you believe me for it? Will you wait for me? Will you anticipate what I'm about to do? That kind of anticipatory prayer that when we gather with the power of the Holy Spirit and we talk to the God of the universe, we should expect something miraculous and wonderful to unfold. We should expect something to overflow from that time that impacts our surrounding communities and the people in our lives. We should expect God to do something. And I know there's someone here, even in this smaller group of people, there's someone here that's going to be that person who's like going to call the person they work with and say, hey, you want to do it, man? Let's get up at 6 a.m. before work every day. Or let's, the person who's like, hey, Tuesday nights, that's our time. Let's do it. Let's get together, the people in our apartment, and let's just pray. Like, who are the people here that are going to do that? The people here that are, it's not going to be like some sort of, you know, someone made an event. It's like, I'm going to pray. Will you come with me? Let's pray. Let's just walk the campus and pray. Let's walk the city and pray. There's someone here who's going to do that. Can we pray together and anticipate what God is going to do? The second thing is proclaim Jesus. They proclaim Jesus. I love Peter's sermon, and I love the proclamation of Jesus and the gospel in the book of Acts, because he's not convincing everyone. They're not getting into an argument. This isn't like an apologetics event. He's just telling them who Jesus is, what he's done, and how he's impacting their life. That's what he's doing. He's just proclaiming it. Right? Someone might say, well, I don't know if I believe that. That's okay. You don't have to believe it. I just want you to know who he is and what he's done. And that this promise is for you too. This promise is for you too. As we go about our daily lives, and even as we anticipate the fall, church, we have an opportunity to pray for God to give us a burden for the lost, for the people around us who are suffering, who are lonely, who need help, who don't think anyone will help them or serve them or care for them, who haven't had anyone go up to them in a long time or maybe ever and just say, how are you? I really care. How are you? Someone who will have boldness to say, hey, what do you think about God? Do you ever think about God? What do you most long for in life? Where are the places in your life where you're hurting and you need help? Whatever the boldness leads you to, some movement toward engaging other people and caring for them. It's good to invite people here, but can we go out into the field during harvest time and just notice where's the grain ripe? Where are people just dying to be asked, just dying to have someone care about them? But I can tell you this, church, as I close. There were people this year that for the first time ever decided to follow Jesus here. And when I say a harvest is coming, I don't just mean our attendance is going to go up. And I don't even mean something just about New Life Church. I believe something is happening in the kingdom of God in this place, and he wants to do something fresh and new by the power of his Spirit. And this last year, we've got to see some first fruits. We get to see some people in impromptu baptisms decide to follow Jesus and be saved and baptized the day of. Others come to know Jesus after wrestling for a long time. It's people who are deciding to follow Jesus who are dead and now they're alive spiritually. But I want you to hear clearly on this day of Pentecost, at this beginning of the summer, at this counting of the first fruits, this is only the beginning. Let's pray. God, may it be so. I have not put many words on what I think this harvest will be, but I believe at least that it's salvation. It's people turning their hearts toward you. And I long for that. I pray for that in the people that we know and in the communities we touch as a church, but for the churches and around Ann Arbor and the kingdom of God in this city and on this campus to break out, for your Spirit to move, for you to draw many students and many people of all ages and generations and walks of life in this place, in this city, in the surrounding cities. God, do a work in our state, in our country, in this world. I believe you're at work. Give us eyes to see the harvest, a heart that prays diligently with others, and boldness to proclaim you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.